August 22nd, 2010 will go down in our books as one of the more unique mornings we've ever had at GCA. We are very upfront about who we are and what we believe. Our website is chock full of our teaching and our doctrinal statements. Even our sign declares that we are a sovereign grace church. So it's not like we're hiding anything from anybody. And yet, sometimes people will come to visit who seem really shocked and really put out by the fact that we talk about an absolutely sovereign God who does everything in accordance with his own will. Sadly, there are a lot of people out there who have been raised in such deeply rooted Arminian atmospheres that they carry around a tremendous number of assumptions and talking points, things they've heard somebody else say that they just automatically recite off the top of their head in order to argue with those with whom they disagree. Well, we had one of those folks come to visit this morning. And no sooner did I mention the concept of election than this guy decided he wanted to argue. And his arguments were the typical Arminian emotion-based arguments. Very little text, very little Bible, but lots of straw men. So we gave this fellow a lot of leeway, because I felt it was going to be instructional for the whole congregation to hear the way these folks make their argument. However, the more I tried to bring him back to the text of Scripture, the more volatile he became, and he started throwing around all kinds of wild accusations, including the notion that people who believe in Calvinism are a cult. I made sure through the entire conversation to just keep my cool and at the same time protect the sheep. And when he seemed to be kind of wrapping up the tirade, I informed him that he was sitting in a room full of Calvinists, and since he had already identified us as a cult, that I would give him a few free moments during which he could get up and leave if he would like. I let him know he was welcome to stay. Stay or leave was up to him, and either one was okay with us. Well, he opted to leave, but not just leave. On the way out, he turned and pronounced a curse against me and against the people of GCA. I responded that it was time for him to go now and that he didn't have any authority to go around pronouncing such curses. He disagreed and said that I didn't know who he was. So on his way out, he took one last jab at me, condemning me to hell, and then stormed out the door. And so that left us with a bit of a dilemma. What do we do with this recording now? Now, I felt that a great deal of what was said and the whole exchange was going to be instructional and educational, not only about how not to act in church, but a good demonstration of how quickly the Arminian argument falls apart when you hold it up against Scripture. So I initially said to the congregation that I was going to leave the whole thing on for the internet listeners, but at the end of the service, while I was praying, I prayed that God would soften this man's heart and that I looked forward to the day when the man would recognize what he had done and apologize for it. Well, no sooner did I get home and open my email than there was an apology from this very guy. And he explained his background and what he'd been through. And he explained that he had some other life situations that led to his emotional outburst. And I take him at his word, and I accept his apology. But that also means that I wasn't comfortable putting his voice on our website, because he is a man who's troubled and who's upset. And so it wouldn't be fair to share one of his worst moments with everybody on the internet. I talked with a few of the men of GCA, and we all agreed that the best thing would be to cut out that 7 minutes of this morning's message. But after he was gone, as you might expect, we all talked about what just happened. And I'm going to leave that in this morning's recording because I do think it's educational. But let me add this caveat. You're going to hear a certain amount of laughter, and that laughter is kind of a nervous laughter and a release after what was a very genuinely frightening, potentially quite volatile moment. There were people in the congregation who were genuinely upset and frightened by what they had just encountered. You're going to hear a bit of the conversation about what just happened. You're going to hear our reactions, and you are going to hear some laughter, but we're not laughing at the man. We're not making fun of him, even as we're discussing and sometimes laughing about how quickly these arguments come apart once you hold them up against the light of Scripture. So, with that said, let's go ahead and join this morning's service. You're going to hear a couple of songs, and then the message will begin. And at the point where the edit happened, I'll break in and let you know that this is the point where GCA Sunday morning service became derailed by a man who simply doesn't like the notion of an absolutely sovereign God. On Wednesday night, I had the good fortune of being up at Mount Gilead Missionary Baptist Church in Nashville, where there was a surprisingly good turnout for a really rainy Wednesday. And Megan and Tom and Carol came along, and we had a really nice night up there. I've had a lot of requests from folks on the internet saying, will we get to hear that message? And the answer is yes, I just don't know when. There is a recording of it, and they're going to send me the disc of the recording, and then I'll make an MP3 and throw it up on our website along with everything else. So you can stop writing to me now. Yes, you are going to get to hear that message. We had a really good evening there. Pastor Glatt was very gracious, and the folks of Mount Gilead are always very gracious to us, always treat us real well. And so we're very grateful to have that fellowship and that friendship here in Nashville, like-minded folk. And I knew I was going to get along fine with Rod Glatt. The first time I walked into his office, I met him, I guess, 4 years ago. And I walked into his office, and he had a big picture of Spurgeon on his wall. And I said, we're going to get along just fine. And we have ever since. So I'm very, very grateful to Pastor Glatt. This morning, we are in 1 John chapter 3. But in order to get into 1 John chapter 3, we're going to have to talk a little bit of grammar. We'll start in English grammar, and then we'll work into a bit of Greek grammar, because there's one particular bit of grammar in this chapter that keeps coming up again and again and again. In the introduction to the book of 1 John, I mentioned this to you. Now we're going to dig into it a little more deeply. This morning, we're going to talk about participles for a moment. Anybody know what a participle is? Come on, you're all educated people. Gladys? Really? She's the only one? What is it?
ING forms of verbs.
ING form of verbs. They are verbs that are working as adjectives. So you can use them to describe a person, even though it is a form of a verb. For instance, I might sleep, but if Paul was to doze off while I was talking, I could describe him as a sleeping boy. Thereby, the verb sleeping becomes a description of the boy in adjective form, and so that is what a participle is. Now, in both English and Greek grammar, there are forms of participles that give you some indication of when that action is taking place. For this morning, we really only want to talk about the present participle. Because the present participle means it's a right now thing. If I say he's a sleeping boy, but he's awake, well, then that doesn't count. If I say he's a sleeping boy while he's asleep, then that's a good description of him because he's presently asleep. Now, in the Greek language, a present participle has an even greater force in that it describes an ongoing state. So last week, as we passed by our first present participle, I described it as now, and now, ad infinitum. It just goes on. So when you find a present participle in the Greek language, it's describing somebody and saying, this is what they're like now, and now, and now. Now, John is going to use a word that is very accurately translated in the English language. Most every one of your translations translate this particular Greek term as practice. He uses the word practice as a present participle. And what he means by it is not just practicing to get good at something. Tom's a good guitar player because Tom practiced. That's not the way the word's being used. Think instead of a doctor. He opens an office. He gets clients in. Clients. He gets customers. He hangs out a sign and waits for sick people to show up. He gets patients. And what does he call that organization?
Practice.
He calls it a practice. That's the way John's using the word.
He's a practicing physician?
A practicing physician. Or a law firm. A lawyer might say that he has a practice. Pardon me?
I don't like that term. He practices.
You don't like it when doctors practice on you? Yeah, you would think at some point they'd perfect it.
Yeah.
But that's why it's called a practice, because it doesn't mean practice like practicing guitar or practicing to get better. It means this is my job. This is what I do. This is my organization. And that's why I'm pointing out the difference. John is going to use the term present participle, practicing or practices, and then he's going to compare two different ideas. And he's going to say, those that practice sin are sinful. Those that practice righteousness are righteous. So he's talking about a mode of life. He's talking about a way of being. He's talking about a way of behaving. And it's a form of life that is now and now and now. And that allows us to differentiate those that are practicing sin from those who occasionally do commit sin. Hamartia, fall short, come short of the mark of the righteousness and holiness of God. Because John recognizes in this same epistle that Christians do miss the mark. And when we do, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. It's the word parakletos, I told you. It's the one that's called alongside. Advocate means lawyer. He's the one who rises to your defense when you sin. So we have the one who has already died and paid the price for your sin, has already paid the redemption price, made himself the redemption price that he paid, thereby redeeming his people. And then in those instances, when we slip up, when we sin, when we come short of the mark, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The same one who died, the same one who redeemed us, also defends us. And so we are fully, completely saved and secure because of his finished work. But there are also those who John describes as practicing sin. And he's going to describe them for us this morning and say, they're of the devil because they practice. That's their mode of life. That's what they're like. Now, it's really easy to get confused in the book of John because he says, if you have the Spirit of God, if you belong to him, if you have been passively born again, then you don't sin. And if you're anything like me, you go, hold on. I sinned this morning. I sin regularly. Hello. Well, that's because John is not saying that if you're a Christian, you never sin. Otherwise, there's no point to saying when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What he's saying is, as a mode of life, in a constant sense, Christians don't sin. Christians don't make it a mode and method of life to rebel against their God. But they do slip up. And so in the English language, you could read through this next section of John and you could come away confused. That's why we had to take a little bit of time and talk about the grammar so that we understand that what John's really saying and what the Greek says without a problem, without any controversy. The Greek is very clear to say that there are those who, as a mode of life, live a certain way. And those that sin are sinful, and those that do righteousness are righteous. Now, one more thing I got to throw in. John never argues that you achieve righteousness by doing righteous works. What John is saying is righteous people act righteously. Sinful people act sinfully. I think I told you once upon a time, if I did, it was years ago, so I'm going to tell you this story again. I'm going to draw a little bit of theology from David Lee Roth. I will be the only preacher in America this morning quoting David Lee Roth. Do you know who that is? I have just dated myself.
Can you do some weird vocals for us also?
Ah, good, good. So he's the lead vocalist with who?
Van Halen.
Van Halen, okay, big rock and roll band. Many years ago, I saw an interview on television with David Lee Roth. And they took the cameras into his Pasadena mansion. And apparently he wasn't expecting them yet. His sister answers the door, invites the camera crew in. They traipse through this giant mansion in Pasadena. They go up to his bedroom. They go into the bedroom. He's still in bed. You know, a guy with a 1,000-watt Cleve light and guys with cameras. And Dave reaches over, puts on some wraparound pink sunglasses. His long hair is matted down to one side of his head. And he sits up and starts the interview. And he says, and I just never forgot this quote, he says, people think we're like this because we're in rock and roll. The truth is, we're in rock and roll because we're like this. That perfectly describes the sin situation. People think we're sinners because we sin. That's not true. We sin because we're sinners. That's our natural state. Everybody since Adam was born into this sinful estate. And so you are either dead in your trespasses and sins and remaining, practicing, living in now and now and now in that sinful estate, or Christ is your Savior. Christ has redeemed you. Christ has purchased you. Christ has done everything necessary for your full, complete salvation. Therefore, you are living in a state of imputed righteousness now and now and now. So he has cleaned you up. He has justified you. In the mind of God, you are already safe and secure in him, seated in heavenly places in him, already glorified in the mind and in the judgment of God. But here on the planet, as you're living, there are going to be times when you, as the Christian, the blood-bought, redeemed Christian, are still going to slip up. And in those times, we have an advocate with the Father. But our lives still tend toward righteousness because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. And so John is going to make a didactic statement, just a plain, clear, declarative statement, and say, those that work and practice righteousness are righteous. And what he's saying is, you can tell the righteous people, they live righteously. You can tell the sinful, depraved people, they live sinfully and depraved. Now, did I just preach a works righteousness? No, I have to make this really, really clear, because even as I'm saying this, there are people on the internet who are typing madly to me right now. You can hear the keyboards clicking. You can hear the YouTube videos being made, even as I speak, saying, you're preaching a works righteousness. No, I'm not. I'm preaching the Bible, and the Bible says Christian people who are blood-bought, saved, and redeemed will act righteously. If you say you're a Christian, John has already said it, we've already read it. If you say you're a Christian and yet you live rebelliously, John says you're not a Christian. You're fooling yourself. And so when people ask me, how can I know if I'm saved? I want to know if I'm elect. How do I know I'm elect? And it would be real easy for us to identify the elect if God had just given them some kind of identifying mark. Make their nose purple or something, where we could say, purple nose, you're elect, I'll see you in heaven. Doesn't work that way. So what's the evidence? When people say, how do I know I'm elect? I say, do you have any evidence? What's your evidence that you're saved? What's your evidence that you're elect? Well, the evidence is that you are in the process of turning away from yourself and your desires and your ego and all about me, and you are turning toward the things of God, the things of Christ. That's what the word repentance means, to turn from 180 degrees to. You turn from yourself, your ego, your desires, your wants, and you turn to God. I like the phrase, you take sides with God against yourself. And you say, you are God, you are holy, you are righteous, and I am going to live my life reflecting that fact. And instead, John's about to say, instead of being constantly concerned with yourself and what's best for you, you start worrying about what's best for your brother. You start worrying about what's best for your sisters in Christ. You start worrying about other people. And that becomes the hallmark and evidence of your genuine Christianity, according to John. I'm not making this stuff up. Just like Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're mine. By your love, one for the other. That is the acid test. Now, you can walk around knowing a ton of theology. I know plenty of folks who know a ton of theology. Their heads tilt to one side. There's so much theology in their heads that they can barely lift it. I know people who know a lot of theology. I know people who know a gang of doctrine. I know people who have read great, big, thick tomes full of theology. Me too. I love theology. I love doctrine. I love reading the stuff that old dead guys have written. I love doctrine, but the fact of the matter is, and I got in a lot of trouble for saying this a few months ago, but I'm going to go back and say it again today and insist on it, and they can make their YouTube videos all over again. The simple fact of the matter is, John does not say the proof and evidence of your Christianity is that you dot every Calvinistic I and cross every Calvinistic T. He says the proof, the evidence that you are in fact Christian is that you live righteously and that you love the brethren. And so if you say, oh, I do, I'm a Christian. Oh, I love the brethren. But then you see your friend in need, you see your brother in need, you see a fellow Christian in need, and all you can do for him is say, I'll pray for you, brother. Boy, that looks like it hurt. I got to go. All you're doing is giving lip service to it. If you see someone who has a need and you don't fill that need, then you haven't really loved them. Now, I'm sorry, but that's an action. That's an activity. That's a work. But it is not a work in order to achieve righteousness. It is the result that we are saved and that we act righteously because the God who saved us is righteous.
Amen.
Do you understand me?
Yeah.
Do you get that?
John said it, okay. John, for you must be born again. You have been born in the Spirit.
Yes.
Those other people haven't been born in the Spirit.
So in other words, what you're saying is the Bible is consistent.
Right.
Yeah, new creature in Christ. Yeah, absolutely. It was at this point that I was interrupted by the man who really didn't like this whole election thing. And so, as I mentioned at the beginning of this recording, we had an increasingly upsetting conversation that culminated in this man cursing us and then leaving. He's gone now, so let's rejoin the service.
I have never seen that happen before.
It's good that you saw it happen. Let me tell you why that was a good thing. Because we keep reading, we've been reading it for weeks. They're going to hate you.
Oh, yes.
If you belong to me, the world doesn't know you, and they're going to hate you. And I keep saying there are people out there in the world who, because of their religious tradition, hate when the Word of God says things they don't like. I just confronted him with the Word of God. I didn't argue tradition with him. I just talked Word of God with him. And he hated it so much that he would stand up and pretend that he had the power to pronounce a curse on us. So what does this show us? This shows us exactly what we just read out of chapter 2. They went out from us because they were never of us.
Dogs.
Everything that we've read about people who will just hate us for believing what God's Word actually says. Okay, so now that happened. It was a good demonstration of what I get in my email all the time. People who say, that stuff you're preaching doesn't satisfy my flesh. It doesn't feel good to me. And so I always write back and say, but here's the text. Let's stick to the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. And then they get mad and they throw some mean words at me and then they leave. They've been doing it ever since John wrote. They've been doing it ever since Paul. As long as the Christian church has existed, the enemies of the church have attempted to infiltrate it. This is what we've been talking about for weeks. How the enemies of God's word try to infiltrate the church and become disruptive. Well, we just had our disruption. And the way to handle it was with God's word.
Hey, Jim, just since the whole conversation, it really boils down to that whole Arminian versus Reformed concept, because I got a lot of Arminian brothers who I know love the Lord, but when you start boiling things down, it really does get down, and I think we saw it displayed here, to ego.
Yeah.
It was me.
Okay,
and did you notice when you were talking about how scummy you were and how we relate to that, it's like, well, I was the other side.
Yeah.
And you see the intrinsic, I did something. You really do see that. And it's those doctrines of grace that really pull all that ego out and say, you are nothing. And you are only here by the grace of God. And you can sense that, well, I'm here because I did something. And that is just, I remember because I grew up, from what it sounds like he is from a charismatic group, that's what I grew up in. And I remember when I first heard of Reformed doctrines, it railed against everything. Because I'm something, I did something, I got this, I'm that. And boy, it just yanked everything out from when I heard the truth. And that's what is sad when people in this position do hear it, then you see the teeth come out.
Yeah. Yeah, he got mad. He was not happy.
The fact is, the scriptures teach that some vessels are made for dishonor.
Right.
We don't have to dance on their grave, and we sure don't have to hurl curses at them.
Right.
Yeah. Because some of them are in our own families. I speak from experience.
Right.
It's in my experience, as I see him, where I was, okay, it's when you put what you said into their world, into their view of what they have heard of their doctrine. And it's still muddy. It's still mixed up. You have to look deeper. And I think the thing that makes it clear is this. You are only born once. You had nothing to do with the fact that you were born. Absolutely nothing.
That's it.
And then if you're saved, you are born again. And you had absolutely nothing to do with the fact that you were born again. And if you are born again, you are born again. There's no way you can get that DNA out of you.
You don't get unborn.
No.
Yeah. You know, John's about to say that. I don't know if you remember that last week we passed by him saying that you were born from above. And I said, it's a passive word. In the Greek, it's completely passive. And he's going to bring it up again. We won't even get to it now this morning. But he brings it up. Whenever he says you're born of God, those that are born of God are righteous. The word born is always passive. Exactly right. I saw another hand. Was there another hand somewhere? Yes, Karen.
Actually, you know, I always think Hebrews 4:12. Whenever you hear this, you know, and I was praying, because we don't know what will happen to this man.
Hebrews 4:12.
Whether or not this was the ex job that he needed, who knows? God's word never goes out void.
Yeah.
But I cannot help but quote Mike. It's witchcraft. I mean, this is divination. Where we think we want to be like God. And it's the same sin we struggle with.
And you think you have that power to start walking around pronouncing, and you don't know who I am. And, yeah.
Absolutely. And if he was cursing us and he wasn't saying, that's exactly where it comes from. Because it's certainly not God.
You said he had authority you didn't know about.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Fortunately, I have some authority that apparently he doesn't know anything about. Yeah. So. For the folks on the internet, I was holding up my Bible when I said that. Just so that nobody. I want to revisit Jeff's point for one moment, though, because Jeff made a very good point. One of the reasons that I came to understand that the teaching of sovereign grace, call it by the nickname Calvinism, Reformed theology, whatever nickname you want to give it, one of the ways that I realized how true it was that it did say nothing good about me, and I knew there was nothing good about me. And so I appreciated when I came to the realization that the Bible agrees that there's nothing good about me and gives God all the credit. God gets all the credit in everything, not just in salvation, but in everything God gets the credit because he's in fact sovereign. And once I saw that that's what the Bible taught, and once I understood what the basis of that theology was, that made sense to me, that I get no credit and God gets all the credit. If I get some credit, then I get some worship. If I did something, I deserve to be rewarded for what I did. But the theology of the Bible says you did nothing, you have no intrinsic value, you are a sinner, you are depraved, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and therefore what you need is grace and kindness from God that you can't possibly deserve. And wonder of wonders, the God of the Bible is that gracious and is that loving and does save people who couldn't possibly deserve it. And if that's the fact, if that's a fact that God saves people who don't deserve it, then on what basis is he saving them? He's saving them because he chose to. You're back to election. You're back to God does what God wants to do. There's simply no other way to say it. There's simply no other way to read it. There's simply no other conclusion to come to except, as Jeff just pointed out, the egocentric position that we just saw demonstrated. That starts with, but me, I did, I choose, I'm good, I act, I work, therefore I get the reward. And so when I said election, and he said, well, then I guess I'm just out of luck, and I guess I'm just a Baptist, so I can't be saved. It was still me, 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 me. I'm not preaching about you. I know you too well to talk about you in any other terms than to tell you you need a Savior.
Amen.
And so we're here to talk about the Savior.
Amen.
And I'm not here to talk about you or build you up or make you feel good about you, because all week long, the whole rest of the world is feeding your ego so that they can sell you stuff. The whole rest of your life, you are inundated with information about how wonderful you either are or can be if you'll just buy these products. I'm here to tell you, don't bother with the products, you're no good. But having said that, before you feel like, wow, Pastor Jim's just crushing me this morning, also remember this. Value is determined by the price paid for it. This book, this is an old beat up hymn book. If I put this on eBay and somebody buys it for a dollar, that's a $1 book. If I put it on eBay and somebody buys it for $10, it's a $10 book. If somebody pays 50 bucks for it, that's a $50 book. Same book, but the value of the book is determined by what somebody's willing to pay for it. We understand that principle. The highest price ever paid for anything was when the blood of God was spilled in Jesus Christ in order to purchase his people. It's the highest price ever paid for anything. So even though I'm busy telling you, in and of yourself, as a sinful human, you got nothing of value, nothing intrinsically good in you. Once you are saved by God and the Holy Spirit of God is placed in you and the blood of Christ has been spilled for you, you are now eternally valuable in the eyes of God. And that's where we find our worth. That's where we find our value. I like Ron. Ron's a good guy. He's my friend. We share a barber. So I like Ron. But let's say, I'm picking on Ron because he knows I like him, but let's say that Ron was actually a difficult guy to like. Let's say that his personality and mine were so different that they rubbed up against each other. Well, as a Christian person, I'm not supposed to react to Ron according to his peccadilloes and oddities. I'm supposed to see value in him because what I see in him is Christ living through him. So the value of Ron is the value of Christ in Ron. So that gives Ron value. I can look at Ron as a human and say, after your flesh, Ron, you got nothing. You're a sinner, you're depraved, you got nothing going there. But as a Christian, I love Ron because he's my Christian brother. And so as much as I say, and I do say it a lot, as much as I say we are sinful, depraved people with no intrinsic value, I also say if you are a Christian with the Spirit of God inside you, you are infinitely valuable, and I love you like crazy. You understand me? Mm-hmm. We find our value in God. We find our value in Christ. Our value is not in ourselves, and that's the problem with Arminian theology, as we just saw demonstrated. It's about yourself. And thinking that you're something and not liking it when someone says, no, you're not. Got that?
Yes, sir.
Jen, you came on a really rollicking morning. You know, this doesn't happen every week. This was one of those rare moments when we got some excitement.
Jen's her mother.
Did I just call you Jen? No. Wait. I was introduced to you as Jim. Because I went Jim, Jen. That's how I remembered it.
I didn't get to finish. I was saying.
It's not my fault then.
It's Sydney.
It's Sydney. Of course it's Sydney. I met Sydney when she was about this big, and of course it's Sydney. Okay, we're going to start now.
This was introduction.
I didn't even have to say it. The congregation already knew that was all introduction. But everything I just said leads us to chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Look what a great love the Father bestowed on us. Why? Because we were the good ones?
No.
Why? Because we were the righteous ones?
No.
Why? Because we're the ones who worked really hard and made a choice and a decision. No, he bestowed this love upon us, the end result being that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Was there ever a better place to start? I mean, there we are. That's the text for the morning, and we just saw it demonstrated. The world doesn't know us.
You know, I'm looking at a verse here. It's 3:3, 1 John, and it goes...
Don't read ahead. We're getting there.
That just makes a lot of sense.
What has happened in this place today? We have lost all sense of organization and propriety this morning. I'm in verse 1. You don't think I'm going to get to verse 3?
I don't know.
Well, all right, then we'll read it for you.
Just kind of fit in there, Jim.
Well, yes, it does. Yes, it does. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone that has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Boy, that's a nice big section, and there's a lot going on there, so there's a lot we have to talk about. First, the Greek word that he's using there is hagnismos. It's a form of hagiosmos. It's the word that is translated purify there. It's the word for consecrated. It's the same idea as when the Levites were consecrated so that they could work inside the temple. In order to work for God in the tabernacle, there was a process they had to go through, clothes they had to wear, they had to wash themselves, they had to be anointed with oils, and they had to go through all of that in order to be set aside, consecrated, made holy. That's what that root word means, so that they're set aside for that work of God. Now he says that we, as Christians, those who have the Spirit of God in us, we who have the anointing that he's been talking about for the last couple of weeks, we are then consecrated. We are purified, set aside for the work of God. And how are we consecrated? We're not consecrated any longer by ceremonial washings and the applying and rubbing of oil or by putting on the proper robes and clothing. He says here that we are consecrated to the work of God by the hope that we have in Christ. Our hope in Christ and in his return, and in the fact that we will be like him when he returns to get us, that hope consecrates, purifies us. Now, the word hope there is not, as our typical English definition of hope would be, we think of hope as a might be, might not be. We think of hope as Christmas morning. I hope I get a bike. You don't know if you're going to get a bike, but you're really hoping you do. And if you wake up and you don't have a bike, oh well, I hoped for it, didn't get it. That's not the word here. The Greek word, as I've mentioned before, is elpis. It has the same root as pistis. Pistis is faith. Elpis is a confident looking forward to what you know to expect. Our expectation is that Christ is coming back. And we have a confident expectation that Christ is coming back. We have a confident expectation that when he returns, we will be like him. Not only will we be eternal, but we will put on that instantaneously changed body. If we are dead, we will rise up out of our graves. We will be resurrected. And the resurrection and the instantaneous change will make us like him so that we can traverse the distance from earth to heaven. We can stand in God's presence and still stand on the earth, participate in the New Jerusalem, never die, never get sick, never get old. God wipes away every tear. We will no longer have the sin nature that is part of our flesh, but we will live completely spotless and clean, holy and righteous before God. That is our expectation. And if you have that expectation, says John, that purifies you, that consecrates you, that sets you aside for God's use. Oh, I like that. Because I'm expecting that. Turn to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 1. Right at the very beginning of the book of Acts, there's a promise made there. Right, Sydney? I just had to do it right once. I had to get it right once. This first account, the first account, I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. Until the day that he was taken up. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. I guess we don't need to get into that right now, right? To these, he also presented himself alive. Oh, he only presented himself to them because he had chosen them. And so he presented himself to them, didn't give everybody a fair shot, just thought I'd point it out. After his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the epochs or the times that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, harpazo, while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? The answer is, we're looking in the sky because he just rose up off the planet.
The way he went.
And away he went. And he went up into the clouds. And that's why we're standing here looking up. And look at what the angel promises them. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The same way he left, he's coming back. That promise was made right away. Jesus served out his 3.5-year ministry. Jesus died, buried, resurrected. 40 days of talking to the apostles that he chose. He told them to wait there until Pentecost when they would receive power from above, and then they would be his witnesses into all the world. And then he sailed up off the planet with the promise he'd return. Ever since then, we've been looking forward to his return. Every generation of Christians that have lived on planet Earth have anticipated his return. And as they have looked forward to that return, as they have believed in that hope, they have purified themselves, consecrated themselves, separated themselves to God, because we are the people of God anticipating that he's going to keep every promise he ever made us. Turn to the book of Titus real quick. The little book of Titus. If you find a couple of Timothys, the Titus is right after it. Turn to Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God, I'm starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. And so what do we see here? Paul, writing to Titus, says, go out and tell the church this. Go out and tell them that the one who chose you, that the one who ever loved you, who left, is coming back. And that is our blessed hope. We are hoping, looking forward to the return of Christ. And as we do that, Paul agrees with John, we are purified in the process. And look at how he puts it. He who gave himself for us will redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are also zealous for good works. You can't eliminate the righteousness and good works quotient from the fact that you are chosen, that you are elect, that you are saved, that you are redeemed. The end result of it will always be righteous living. And in the process of living righteously for his sake, looking forward to his return, we are thereby purifying and consecrating ourselves for him. And he, according to Paul, is in the process of purifying us for himself.
For the righteous works
that he planned for us. So do you see how this just revolves and revolves and revolves? I'm not preaching a works righteousness. I'm not saying you get saved by your good works, but I am saying if you are saved, you will do good works. You will live a righteous life. You will reflect the righteous God that saved you. And in that process, you are being purified, you are being consecrated, you are being separated from the world that doesn't know you because it doesn't know him. And in that process of being separated and consecrated, we are looking forward to the day when we are going to be utterly changed, completely redeemed, utterly purified, and that happens when he returns, and we will see him in his glory. We will become like him. We're going to rise from the planet the same way he rose. We're going to meet him in the clouds of the air, so we will ever be with the Lord. And Paul adds, comfort one another with these words. There is great comfort in knowing that this life lasts for a little while, and then it ends, and we step from life into life. We step from temporal life into eternal life. And that is our blessed hope. And between here and there, between now and then, we are called as his people to reflect his love, his kindness, his generosity, his grace, his righteousness in the way that we walk. That's all I was trying to say before I was so rudely interrupted. Yes, ma'am.
To heaven, are we going to be just spirits, or will people know us when we get up there?
You will know just as you are known.
That's exactly the verse. Paul says you will know as you are known. But also, when Jesus came back, did they know him? Yeah, they recognized him. They knew who he was. They knew him by face, right?
Yeah.
Okay, when he comes back, we'll be like him, right? Mm-hmm. So yeah, you're still going to be Renee. You're going to be a better version of Renee.
Oh, boy.
You're going to be the best version of Renee there ever was, but you'll still be Renee. You'll still be the same Renee that he wrote down in his book before the worlds were formed, because it's his intention to save you. And because he's bigger than you, he wins. So you end up saved, and that's why you're sitting here. And that's why I can say with great confidence that even though people will come through not just this church body, not just this loose-knit cult, but they will, but people will come through the church, the Christian church, the ecclesia that Christ is building, and pretend for a while for whatever they get out of it, because they want something out of it. So they're willing to come pretend for a while as long as they get whatever that reward is back. Whether that's making them feel good about themselves, or whether it's networking to get a job, or whether it's getting money from folks, or whatever the thing is, there are people who will come to a church and fake it for a while in order to get whatever reward they're getting. But when the reward stops, they leave because they weren't there for Christ to begin with. The Sunday after I came back from conference, I stood right here and said to you, I got nothing for you but Christ. The church is about Christ. It's not about you. It's not about getting a better job. It's not about networking. It's about Christ. I'm sorry. Your family may improve as a result of your Christianity, but the church is not about improving families. I mean, I know that that's the popular way that the church is being sold and marketed and methodized these days, but the church is about Christ. We're here for Christ. We're here to worship Christ. I had someone say to me recently, you know, I don't like the music in the church. And without blinking, I said, it's not for you. It's not here to entertain you. The music in church is for him. We're singing to him. We're singing about him. We're praising him. We're worshiping him. If you come in and don't like the music, that's because you think church is about you. And it's not. Sit down, learn the song, sing with us. Sing praises to our God. If you can't go to church because you don't like the music, you weren't coming for the right reasons to begin with. Come for Christ. I got nothing for you but Christ. We're here to worship Christ. We're here to talk about Christ. We're here to extol the value and the virtue of Christ. So, here's my point. What we saw this morning was a perfect demonstration of somebody who came to church for something other than Christ. If you actually believe it's Christ, Christ only, and if you believe Christ is all and in all, then you have no problem at all with the notion that he's saving people for his glory. He's all in and all. He's everything. He does what he wants. He's God Almighty. Only if you reduce him to a much lower level than the Bible describes him, only then can you treat him the way we saw him treated this morning, where you dumb him down to somebody that you can use or abuse in order to make you feel good about yourself. I'll never put up with it. I'll never stand for it. And sheep food drives out goats. How many times have you heard me say that? So I'm just going to stand up here and feed the steady diet of sheep food. And if that drives you out, see ya. But it'll bring sheep back. And that's all I got for you. We understand each other?
Yes, sir.
Are we still friends?
Yes, sir.
Okay, we're still a loose-knit cult?
You pronounce a blessing on me.
Jeff pronounced a blessing on me. Yeah. Well, what a rip-snorting, rollicking sort of morning it was. But it was perfectly demonstrative of everything we're teaching. If the Bible's true, then stuff
like...
If it's God's infallible word...
Get into it.
Then stuff like this is going to happen.
What am I saying that the Bible doesn't say?
Exactly. What am I saying that the Bible doesn't say? And if the Bible says it, stand up to it and say that's what the Bible says and adjust your thinking.
Stand up when the world's on fire.
Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, we've got to quit. We've got to stop. Yes, ma'am.
I don't mean to ruin the moment or anything, but it's been bugging me. When you talk about doing good works because we're saved, what does the verse mean when it says there is none that doeth good, no, not one? What is that verse talking to?
Right, absolutely. Humans in their natural state.
Okay.
Yeah. Isaiah says it, Paul picks it up, Romans 2 and 3. Because remember, when Paul was writing, he was writing to an audience of both Jews and Gentiles. And so you had this Jewish audience that believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, because they had the pedigree, because they were keeping the law, they believed that they were doing good. And so Paul, in order to level the playing field, says, no, nobody does any good. There's none righteous, no, not one. So that he could say that our righteousness is in Christ. So you can't isolate that verse or that passage from the whole rest of the Romans letter. He starts by leveling the playing field so that he can preach Christ. As long as you leave people believing that there is some goodness or some righteousness in them, then you can't tell them how desperately they need a Savior. And if people think that Jesus is only optional, they're never going to worship him. Remember the quote we talked about this week? Never prioritize somebody who treats you as just an option. They're never going to prioritize Christ if they think he's just another option. People will always treat Christ as optional until they understand their own desperation. When they realize there's no goodness in them, then they're going to see him as the way, the truth, and the life and come running to him. But as long as you allow people to believe that there is some ability in themselves, they'll never come to him because they don't need him. He's an option, one of many. I don't preach an optional Christ. I preach the mandatory Christ. You have him and you live. You don't have him, you die eternally. That's not an option. Right?
Right, thank you.
It's a good question. Anything else?
Well, it's exactly the point that you're scum, which you are scum.
I love you, brother. Yeah, Brent knows a little more about me than most of you do.
Have to have that scum.
As one maggot to another maggot, I love you, brother.
It's always fun to see some maggot climb to the top of the maggot heap and go, I'm Chief Maggot.
You have to be born in that maggot seed for God to put his spirit into you.
Yeah.
You have to be first of earth to rest.
You have to be earthly first.
You have to be spiritual. Yeah. And neither one of those is gained by your opening your heart or doing your thing. It's his, completely separate and apart from you.
You mad, raving, Calvinistic lady, you. You're just biblical. You're just being biblical. But I'm saying that's how people will label you because everything you just said is biblical. But when people hear you say that, they'll say, oh, well, that's Calvin talking. No, it's not. It's the Bible talking. It's John 1 talking. It's Gladys talking. Did you get to finish your statement?
I did. I'm good.
Okay.
I just thought it was a perfect example because it was great, the great point that you brought up. Because you were basically making the same point that, I'm scum. And he was trying to say, well,
no, you're not.
Yeah. So he missed the whole point. He
right.
missed the fundamental. You know, yeah.
I would say he missed a lot of points. I'm going to go with that.
But Paul wasn't Paul that said, hey, I'm chief.
Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners.
He made it very simple.
Yeah. I murdered Christians. I am the chief of sinners.
I was getting a little scared there when he said that I have more authority than you know.
Yeah. You know what, though, Charlie? I know what you're saying. And so let me just throw this out, and I'm going to let you go. I am going to let you go. I know it's sticky in here. I know it's getting muggy. I know you're anxious to leave. But let me just make this one last point. In my history, Charlie, I have dealt with people who were demonic.
Yeah.
I have dealt with demon-influenced people. And they did have some power behind them. They had some demonic, devilish, hellish authority behind them. I know what that looks like. That wasn't it. That was just a bodacious, bragging, egocentric man who thought he could pronounce a curse and then said, you don't know who I am. Yeah, I do. I know exactly who you are. So don't be worried about that guy. He won't be invading your dreams or anything. Don't sweat that guy.
Well, at least he got to make fun of Benny Hinn before he left.
Okay, are we done?
Yes.
That was a good morning? What was that, wrap it up? Okay. They're counting me down in the back. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.